I'm going to talk about confidence. Confidence specifically with regard to salvation. Salvation and election. And for my purposes, in this context, the confidence is the same. Whether we're talking about election, whether we're talking about salvation. I want to talk about how we can have confidence. From my experience, I see this from two directions distinctly. On one side, I think about the things I observed growing up in the world. And by growing up, I mean the growing up I did after 20. I mean the growing up I did to truly become a man, to become a full adult. That growing up. Not the growing up from an infant to a young adult, which is merely a physical growth, but the growth that came spiritually afterwards. I observed things in the world, in the Christian world, things that they tell you about confidence. On the other hand, I look at this from a perspective of the things I've learned that tear down confidence, that I've experienced that erode confidence. So from those two different perspectives, I'm going to speak. Now, returning to the first perspective, what have I seen in the world? Well, the way the gospel is preached to people generally encourages them to have absolute faith in their salvation. People are encouraged to behave as if they know, or to think as if they know they're saved. They'll ask the question, do you know, if you died tomorrow, do you know where you would go? Do you know what would happen to you? Are you certain? But in truth, we can never speak in terms of certainty. We may have so much faith that it is akin to certainty. Maybe we feel absolutely certain. It's a feeling, though. Even in the faith, what we are saying is we have a great deal of confidence in the things we believe. God made a promise through the scriptures, and we believe in those promises. We believe that they're true, and we trust God to fulfill those promises. And if our belief is very strong, we say we have certainty. But of course, what we are saying is we just have a great deal of confidence in this promise. But as we live our lives, it is very common for us to perhaps sometimes lose confidence. And there are a lot of justifications for that. There are a lot of reasons why you might lose confidence. It happens to people all the time. So for one, if you've lost some of your confidence, it's not something you should be ashamed of. I always point out, when Peter walked on the water, he began to look around and he doubted. And many times in my life, I've had doubts. And doubt is a form of a loss of confidence in the promises of God, or perhaps in our own worthiness for those promises, or whether we are actually the recipients of those promises, whether those promises are indeed for us. Have we done everything right that we're supposed to do? Have we received the things we're supposed to receive? You know, the doubts can come at us from people telling us, oh, you need to do this, or people telling us, oh, this is how you should believe. Now, in the sphere of normal Christianity, or mainstream Christianity, evangelicalism, they generally tell people to accept Jesus in their heart and believe in Him in the resurrection of Christ. They preach the gospel or some facsimile thereof. Something close to the true gospel is generally preached. And they say you accept that, and then once you accept that, you can be certain that you will enter into paradise, that you will inherit eternal life, that you're going to go to heaven, whatever the nomenclature they choose to use. Of course, my preferred nomenclature is inherit eternal life. Now, it is reasonable to ask yourself the question, what cause do I have for confidence in that? Because at the point you receive that word, you're only reason for believing it is because you have it on the word of someone else. Someone else told you, and the idea seemed attractive to you, and so you believed it. So we have a great deal of reason why we might doubt that promise, because it was something that someone told us. I mean, is there any reason we should believe that we are going to inherit eternal life simply because someone else told us if we received their words, we would live forever? There's not a lot of reason to have a lot of confidence in that. Just because I say something to you and you believe it, if you can be confident in that alone, well, maybe you're very gifted in faith, but you really don't have a lot of reasons behind it other than just, brimming confidence based on perhaps you want to believe that what I'm telling you is true. But for some people, that might be enough. That might be enough. It's like, I trust the man of God is telling me the truth, and therefore, I don't have to have any more evidence than his word. He told me if I received Jesus Christ into my heart and that I believe that God raised him from the dead, I would be saved. And so that's enough for me. I accept that. I found the place in the Bible where those words were written. I read Romans 10. And then I believed in my heart, and I know I will be saved because the promise said so. And as I said, you say you know, and all that means is you have a very high level of confidence. The degree of certainty you have within yourself that this promise is going to be fulfilled. But that's, I'll tell you what, that's a very hard thing to justify rationally. And it begs the question, is this what God requires of us? Does God require us to have a great deal of confidence with very little reason for confidence? Meaning just based on a text, based on a promise that we heard from somebody that they said God said this? Does God demand that we have a high level of confidence in such things? And my answer would be no. God does not demand you have great confidence in such things. If you do, you might have a gift of faith. I don't know. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. I have lived my life with varying degrees of confidence that has gone high and low based on information, based on experience. It's gone up and down. And a lot of my story growing up as an adult was me eroding confidence in my own salvation, in my own election, in the things I believed in. And I would say in the erosion of my confidence eventually led to its rebuilding. And it got rebuilt even stronger. Because it wasn't just based on blind acceptance of things, but rather it was based on having chipped away at the weak spots. It'd be correct to say the blind spots. We accept things about the faith, but there's a lot more to it than just accept Jesus in your heart. God raised him from the dead. There's a lot more to Jesus than that. And as those blind spots are exposed, it's not unusual to lose a little confidence. The things we don't know about Jesus, the things we don't know about the Bible, the things we don't know about how we ought to live, or the things about our lives, which are contrary to things that we find in the Bible. We might be growing in the knowledge of the Scriptures and then look at ourselves and say, how can I think of myself as saved? That's part of what began to happen to me, is that I was learning in the Scriptures and reading the Scriptures and marinating myself in the Scriptures mentally, and then comparing what I was reading with what I was living, and then realizing that my life was not conforming to the image that Christ had set forth, to the example he had set forth, to what the Bible said I ought to be. And that led to an erosion of confidence. I began to doubt my salvation. But that doubt led me, and this is the good part, is it leads you, hopefully, not to unbelief, but to seek God, to look for reason to rekindle confidence. And that's what I want to convey to people in this discussion, that we can build very strong confidence in the faith. We can get that from the Lord. And how do we get it? You know, what are the exact steps we need to take? How can we become more confident? Well, there's a lot of things we can do. You know, the world says, and this isn't about earning salvation, because a lot of times you get the impression that you're just supposed to believe and that's it. You don't do anything. Because we know, that those of us who believe in grace, that you can't do anything to earn salvation. And that's true. But to say that salvation will do nothing to you is inaccurate. Salvation should have an effect. If we are being saved, because salvation is really the end result. It's the end of our faith, as I often emphasize. It is what comes to us at the very end. To wit, the redemption of our bodies, the redemption of our souls, the inheritance of eternal life, receiving that not merely as a promise, but as a delivery. When God delivers on the promise, that is salvation. Now, God is a very reliable person. When he promises, we can believe his promises. But we need to have causes for believing that his promises are for us. And see, that's where I depart from a lot of mainstream Christianity, because mainstream Christianity makes this whole thing very confusing. Because the way they look at it is the promises of God are for everybody. They're for every single person. They're for everyone who hates God. Even if they continue hating him to the day of their death, the promise was there for them if they would just take a hold of it. If they would only believe. I don't believe that. I believe the promises of God are for his elect. And that salvation is a process of election whereby God saves those he has chosen. But the way he does it is by inspiring faith in us. So one of the first markers of our election is the fact that we have begun to believe on Jesus. That's a sign that God has chosen us for salvation. And as believers, we want to be confident. It is good for us to be confident in our salvation, because salvation is by grace through faith. And confidence is the measure of faith. Meaning faith is measured in confidence. Faith is not just this binary, you either believe or you don't. Like the man whose daughter was ill, he said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Faith is measured by levels of confidence. Greater faith is an indication of greater confidence. At least for the purposes of this discussion. I'm not saying this is a biblically taught thing, but within the context of the scriptures, it is sensible, and this is a sensible way to talk about faith in terms of how much confidence do we have. So it's good to have high levels of confidence, because that means our faith is strong. And every Christian understands that strong faith is good. It means that is a mark of a saved person. A person with strong faith is someone you're looking at and thinking, this is someone who is inheriting salvation through Jesus Christ because their faith is so strong. Now, strong faith can come through a gift of God. God can just gift us with strong faith. But that is not the case for everyone. Not all have the same gifts. The gift of faith is not the same as just having faith. Meaning someone may be gifted in faith, whereas another person, faith might be a struggle. Another person might be gifted in teaching. But another person, teaching is a struggle for them. But at some point, all Christians, as they grow in their understanding, should be able to teach Christianity on some level. It doesn't necessarily have to be the level I teach it as, because perhaps that's one of my gifts. But at your own level, you should be able to communicate what you believe in an effective way, at least in a way that people can understand, and it is getting the idea across. It doesn't have to be my way. But you see what I'm saying? One might have a gift of teaching and not be gifted in faith. Another one might be gifted in faith. Their faith is strong naturally. Through the power of the Spirit, it's just strong. And doubt to them is like water off a duck's back. It doesn't even really affect them. They're just ready to believe all the time. I love that. That wasn't something I received, though. I have to deal with doubt. And it's not always the most pleasant thing. But for those who do have to deal with that, I have a lot to offer you now because I've lived with it. There's a scripture I often quote, 2 Peter chapter 1. And for purposes of this study, it's really the only scripture I have in mind to cover. And I cover it often, and I bring it up often, but this, and it is, for me, the scripture that sort of teaches me about confidence. And I don't have a study where I just really focus in on that. And I think that's important. So in the second epistle of Peter, in chapter 1, you know, Peter talks about how God's divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue through Christ. You know, He has given us all these great things that lead to life, to eternal life, and godliness, because that's how you're going to live eternally. You know, people want to go to heaven. They want to live forever, right? But how are you going to live forever? What kind of life is it going to be? Yeah, I've listened to the ungodly talk, and they think heaven's going to be boring. If they can't sin, if they can't commit iniquity, if they can't do all the things that they enjoy, if they can't just indulge themselves in all the pleasures, in whatever pleasure fancies them, they don't want to go. And you can see it in the world. You know, we're given a certain amount of power to pleasure ourselves, power to seek pleasure, to seek self-indulgence, to be immoderate. We're given all these opportunities to just go for it, right? In the eternity, we're going to have so much more power to do things, to be self-indulgent. God could indulge himself in no end of pleasure. But God doesn't want to surround himself with a bunch of beings that are just self-indulgent and self-seeking and self-pleasuring. He has decided that to live eternally, he's going to surround himself with self-controlled, moderate individuals. And so when we live in this world, we're surrounded with these things and so we can learn how to deal with them. And some people who just don't want to deal with that, I just want to pleasure myself. I just want to do whatever I want to do. They're not fit for God's kingdom. But God has given us everything that we need, right? Even though we don't yet possess it, it's out there for us to obtain. And whatever confidence we need, whatever spiritual gifts we need, whatever power we need to resist sin or to perform righteousness, it is all out there available. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. And how is it available? It is available through the knowledge of Him that has called us. And what does He call us to? To glory and virtue. And that's verse 3 of the second epistle of Peter. And he says in verse 4, that whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. I mean, God has given us promises, and by those promises, and how by those promises? Through faith in those promises, and through obtaining of those promised things, we might be partakers of the divine nature of God. His divine power has provided us all things we need. He has given us these promises, and that by these promises, through faith in them, we might partake of His divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Through the power of Jesus Christ and His blood, we are forgiven our sins, but we also are raised with him. You know, he laid down his life and sacrificed himself for the forgiveness of our sins. But he was also raised from the dead that we also might be raised with him in newness of life. And that new life is the life that we will live eternally in partaking the divine nature, in becoming divine as he was. And in what sense divine? In the sense of righteousness, in the sense of holiness, in the sense of godliness. That is how we are becoming like God. We are not like him in his divine essence by any means, but in the sense that we are taking on a different nature, not a carnal nature, but a divine nature. And that is the nature we will carry with us into the eternal state. So if we want to live forever, if we want to go into heaven, that's what is in store for us. That's what we're saying we want to be part of. So looking back at what I was laying down before, when we receive Jesus, what were we buying into? For a lot of people, they were buying into, I don't want to go to hell. Or perhaps, I don't want to die. I want to live forever. I want to go to heaven. But what is going to heaven really entail? And do you really want to go? You know what I'm saying? Do you really want to go? Does life forever, the life that's being offered, it's not just any life. It's not just any eternity. It is God's eternity, Christ's eternity. Are you interested in that eternity? Are you interested in the world without end, without iniquity, without unrighteousness, without self-indulgence, and all those things that God has forbidden? Are you interested in that world? Because if you're not, there's death, and you can have an out. So first of all, we need to decide if this kingdom is really something for us. Because it is a kingdom in which righteousness dwells, in which the godly dwell. And if you don't like the godly and the righteous, the truly godly and the truly righteous, you know, not the hypocrites, okay? Not fakes. But if the truly godly and righteous life is something you despise, it may not be something that's for you. I don't mean if, by despise, I mean you literally in your heart, you just don't like it. I'm not talking about people who struggle with unrighteousness, who sin and say they repent, who sin and know it's wrong and they don't want to do it. You know, they don't want to be sinners. They're trapped in a world of sin. They know they're sinful. They know they're self-indulgent. They know all these things about themselves and they despise it in themselves. You know, when I see something in myself selfish or self-indulgent or immoderate, I despise it. I despise that about me. I don't want to be like that. And so I'm looking for myself to be changed into the glorious man that is going to inherit eternal life with Jesus Christ. I want to be changed into that. And if I was changed into that, would that give me confidence? Oh, you bet it would. But these are high words from the second epistle of Peter. Verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you, abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's what I'm talking about. We're talking about entering into that kingdom. And it is through the accomplishing of, if these things are in us, right? If we do these things, we will never fall. If these things are in us, we will not be unfruitful or barren in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And through the knowledge of Jesus Christ is salvation. You know, I know he was raised from the dead. I know he sacrificed himself for sins. I know I believe in his promises. I know what his promises are. I did a study on promises. I know, and it includes this. But I'm talking about this now from the angle of how do we gain confidence? How do we get all these things? Because it sounds almost like a list, like a bunch of stuff you got to do to get saved. Not so. It's not things you have to do to get saved. But they're things that you should have in you. And if you have them in you, you have great confidence, or you ought to be confident. If you have all these things in you and abounding, he says you'll never fall. You know, and if you're lacking those things, you can forget that you were purged from your old sins, because they don't look nothing like it. If we don't look anything like we have been purged from our old sins, we will forget what Jesus has done for us. But if we are marinating in his word, and we are familiar with the ideas, with the knowledge that he has given. You know, he says, if you do these things, you will not be unfruitful or barren in his knowledge. His knowledge should enter into us like a seed and then come out of us as fruit. Meaning that the knowledge has an effect on our minds and on our lives. And that fruit comes out of us in different quantities, depending on the person and their gifts, and in also different ways. There are different varieties of fruit. There's fruit of behavior, fruit of words, of being able to express the ideas. And we want to all have a measure of all the fruit in that sense, and all the fruit of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and things such as that. But also in the fruit of knowledge, which is an understanding. You know, how do you add to your faith? Virtue. How do you get virtue? Well, to get virtue, we have to pursue it. And how do you pursue it? I'll tell you what, you don't get virtuous by memorizing the Ten Commandments. I'm sorry. Because the truth is, in our minds, we kind of already know right from wrong. I mean, we all know we shouldn't kill. But it is not through the keeping of that that we become righteous. It is not through the fact that I have never killed someone. I've never had the opportunity to kill someone. But Jesus taught us that whoever's angry with his brother has already basically started down that murderous path. The murder doesn't just usually happen to people in a vacuum, like, oh, I committed a murder. I don't know what was happening. It just sort of happened. No, there's always hatred that precedes. And even before hatred, there are other ways in which we despise one another that leads to murder. Just like he talked about lust and then being in the same sinful pattern. And I'm speaking of in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and in other places where he talks about that. And I've covered that extensively. You know, I have a study in Matthew. You can just go reference that. But the point is, we can't get virtuous by obeying commandments because there aren't enough commandments, really, to make us virtuous. And even so, all the commandments really do for us is point out things that we're doing wrong. A commandment does not make a man virtuous, but rather it makes him guilty. That's the teaching of the New Testament. And we don't want to approach this from an Old Testament way of just saying, like, okay, I need to be virtuous, so I got to start doing virtue all the time. Well, if I'm doing virtue all the time, if I'm behaving in a virtuous manner, I do have virtue. And of course, you know, most people have some measure of virtue already, if they're not completely reprobate, or someone who is just, you know, a non-believer. We might be someone who's given ourselves completely over to unrighteousness. Like, if you don't believe in God or in Jesus or some sort of religious system, if you're a complete atheist. Now, some of them have a sense of virtue, but also if you're in that mode of thinking, there is no God, then you know that philosophically, truthfully, there's nothing that matters. And it could lead you down a path of pure self-indulgence. And for some, it has. And they would have no virtue at all, or very little. I mean, someone could go down that path. And so they would need to see virtue. And faith will add it to them. You know, that faith in Christ will start causing us to live virtuous lives. But it's very often there are some sticking points. We have certain virtues that we accept, but others that we are vices for us. Not necessarily the normal vices people think about, cigarette smoking or drinking and stuff like that. Yes, those too. But also, personal vices, anger, resentment, jealousy, all those things are also unvirtuous behaviors, where we lack virtue. So to obtain those virtues, we have to ask God, because they do not come from commandments. You know, I could tell someone all day, you shouldn't be jealous, but it's not going to change them. The only thing that can change us is the power of God and His Spirit in us, changing us and working with us to turn us from our sins. It's not always an instant thing. I've talked about this in other places. We have to continue to pursue Him if we want to get what we're asking for. Asking shall be given you, seeking you shall find. People say, well, I asked, but it didn't happen, so I gave up. You've got to keep knocking. You've got to keep asking. You know, Jesus didn't tell the parable of the unjust judge for no reason. The parable of the unjust judge is the one where there was an unjust judge who feared neither God nor man. And there was this widow woman who kept going to him day after day and said, avenge me of mine adversary. And though he did not fear God or man, he will eventually avenge the woman and do what she wants because he is annoyed by her. And God isn't like that. He isn't looking for us to annoy him. But what it is he wants to see from us that we really desire these things. It's like I was saying, do you really want to enter into God's kingdom? So seek it. How badly do you want it? How badly do you want to kick the habit? How badly do you want to free yourself from that way of thinking? How badly do you want it? You know, you're only asking for it. And kids are great for this. When kids want something, they know how to keep asking. They just keep asking. Why not? Unless they get someone, oh, no, you know, and then does God do that? And He says here, He'd like to give it to you. You know, if you tell your child, yeah, I want to play with you, but I can't right now, or even you don't say, so just tell them, I want to play with you. They will ask you to play. And if you ignore them and just say, or maybe just say, like, I do want to play with you, they're going to keep asking. They're going to start wondering about you if you don't deliver. And I'll tell you what, if I was asking day and night for one thing from God and He didn't eventually give it to me, it would make me wonder. That's because I struggle with confidence and with doubt. But yeah, I've never had anything I wanted that I asked Him day and night like I ought to. I mean, really, it's astonishing to me, because we all believe in God, but we don't pester Him as much as He says we ought to. Isn't that astonishing? If we would call on Him day and night, He would answer us, and we don't. I've called on Him less than day and night, and He still answered me. But when you consider the magnitude of the thing I wanted from God, how is it I did not pester Him constantly? How is it? And that causes my confidence to wane in myself. It's like, I want this badly. Do I? Do I really? Well, then I should ask as frequently as I can. I'm not saying you have to flagellate yourself, but here's the thing. You know, don't get frustrated with God if you're just kind of a part-time Christian. You know? Don't get too frustrated. And He knows your frame. He knows your weaknesses. He knows that He has hidden Himself from the world. And He knows that He's asking us to do this in faith. So I'm not saying God has got like this, you know, He's got His arms folded and He's just angrily waiting for you to just ask, 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 ask. But the point is, it is something we ought to want, and He wants us to seek. Sometimes He wants us to learn patience. But the point is, we should go to the one who has the power to give the gift. So we want to add to our faith virtue. You may not get all the virtues right away, but you add virtue. And to the virtue, we want to add knowledge. We want to know things. Learning virtue can actually lead to knowledge, like how to perform that virtuous thing. And of course, there's the knowledge that can be learned through study. Now here's the thing. If we don't really like studying the Bible, it's going to be hard to study it. You know, it's going to be hard. It's hard to get knowledge. You know, when I learned to play the guitar, I had to practice for hours until my fingers learned the positions and I build up the synapses in my brain so that without thinking, you know, without consciously thinking, my hands would go directly to the position they need to be because my brain had you know, formed a very hard sense of where they had to go. It's part of learning. And same thing with learning the scriptures. You know, we have to find a way to get it in there. We have to find a way. If we really want it, do we really want it? You know, if we don't love it, do we really love it? You know, if God isn't inspired in us a desire for knowledge of the scriptures, then we have good cause to question if this is something we really love. Now, are we just in this because we don't want to die? It's just so self-preservation? It can be scary when you think about it. When you realize, you know, that there's this kingdom, and I don't know if I'm totally cut out for it, but I kind of want to go into it because it's the only thing going. Well, there is this life. But that's the thing, is like, that's why you see people, they get later in their life, they start getting more and more concerned about things of faith. Because they've lived a significant portion of life, and they realize that all that it has to offer can't be obtained by everyone. Can't all obtain everything life has to offer. We can obtain some of the things, but it's not always enough for us. So we think more life, eternal life. But it's not just any life. It's a godly life that's being offered. If the godly life bores us to death now, you know, is it going to bore you to death then? Well, perhaps it would. I tend to think not. And it's not just about not doing. There's plenty of wonderful things to be done and enjoyed in life that have no sin attached to them. You know, I love working with my hands and building things. There's no sin in that. You know, work is good. It's fun to do things, to be creative, and to or to enjoy other people's creativity. You know, there's a place for that too. That's not self-indulgent or just just crass consumerism. But the things we'll be consuming will be righteous things. And the thing is, if we have no love for righteousness in this world, how are we going to be confident about entering into the world that never ends? Because it is a world in which dwells righteousness and no sin. If the righteousness of this world is not attractive to us, well, what are we going to, suddenly love it when we get there? We're going to suddenly like, you know, I love to sin in my lifetime, but now I love doing the right thing. To acknowledge temperance. Temperance is one of those qualities. It's going to be a temperate world. It's not going to be a world where we just do whatever we want to excess. Just as God is temperate in his behavior, he wants those who inherit his kingdom to also be temperate. To have self-control. To temperance, patience. God is patient. Now, understand this, the patience is not something that has to be forever. You wait for something. Patience means you're willing to wait. But for patience to truly be an effective thing, there has to be a payoff. Otherwise, you're not really being patient, you're just being apathetic. There's a difference between patience and apathy, because patience waits for something it wants to receive, and justly receive. The godly patience is waiting for a just reward. And that expected and hoped for thing needs to come. Just like God is patient, but he's not going to put up with the shenanigans of the world forever. He can patiently wait, but he will have his will in the end. So also we patiently wait for the resurrection, but the resurrection has to come. Otherwise all that waiting is in vain. And it doesn't look any different than apathy. It's as if you just didn't care. Without the reward at the end, patience is vain. It's just a delusion. Like sitting there waiting for the reward that never comes. We gain patience also through prayer and seeking it. But sometimes patience comes through experiencing difficult circumstances that cause us to have to wait for good things instead of receiving them immediately. I didn't really tell you, how do you gain temperance? How do you gain self-control? Sometimes it's by not being in control. Sometimes it's by being indulgent. I spent a lot of my life as an indulgent person. It's something I still struggle with from time to time because I want to just kick back and relax. I work hard and then I want to just relax hard. I want to just let go. God has given rest to man, that we should be able to rest, that we should not work all our days, that we should take rest. He made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. And I don't follow the Sabbath. I believe my rest is in Christ. But the point is, there is a moderation in resting, because resting must be countered with working. And when you work a lot, it's natural to get tired. Well, that interplay between the hard work and the wanting to be at rest or wanting to just relax and maybe take in entertainment or something, that interplay can teach us the value of temperance. When things get out of hand, as I've seen them get out of hand in my life from time to time, when things get intemperate, you can see how your goals can be frustrated. The good things you wanted to do are being frustrated by your lack of temperance in another area. So one area of intemperance can have an effect on another area where you really want to be zealous. Because you can see a lot of correlation between zeal and lack of temperance. Meaning, you know, zeal for good things is good, but lack of temperance in indulgent things is bad. I mean, I might go to work really hard on a bunch of Bible studies or my music, which I work on very often, or I like to work on a lot. But it can be hard and trying, and then you have the teeter-totter swings back the other way, and gravity naturally leads you to have to rest. You know, it's tempting because the world is out there and you want to go and enjoy things. I feel like I'd like to take vacations with my family, and I don't really get many opportunities to. But it's tempting to want to do that and to seek that out. And I'm not slamming anybody who takes a lot of vacations, per se, but it can be too much. We have a lot to accomplish in this world. You know, what are we saving up for? Is it always saving up for that next journey and to escape the everyday? And there's lots of little ways people escape too. That's what drugs and alcohol are for. So we need to be temperate when we use things that take us out of our normal lives. That's what temperance is about. It's about self-control. And what else do you need to be self-controlled in except things that we have liberty to use, like vacations or small amounts of alcohol, for those who are, you know, who are not slaves to it. Using those things while not abusing those things. And using them without being controlled by them. That can be a very dangerous game when it comes to drugs and alcohol. But it can also be very dangerous to the soul when it comes to things like entertainment and vacations and all the distractions of life that take us away from building up our faith, from building up our confidence in our salvation, if that's what's truly important to us. If that's what's truly important to us, we need temperance so we can have the time in our lives to pursue the things that are really important to us, the things that we know really matter to us, if that's what really matters to us. Patience, he says godliness. You know, the order here I don't think is important as far as, it's not like some step-by-step thing. But we want to add all these things to our faith. We're saved by faith, but we don't want our faith to abide alone. We want it to have all kinds of accessories. Not that we may earn salvation, but because they give us confidence in salvation. And confidence is a great feeling. There's, you know, in life, is there, you know, when you compare the feeling of when you aren't confident. Like, let's say you have to deliver a speech. For many people, that's a very terrifying thought. But, like, you haven't prepared, and you're not sure what you're going to say, and you think the audience might be hostile, and you don't have a lot of confidence in your ability to deliver the speech. That's a very difficult thing for a lot of people. Maybe that's a bad example. What about driving a car? You know, the first time you got behind the wheel of a car, you didn't have a lot of confidence. You kind of got a little scared, if you remember. You know, what it felt like first time you hit the accelerator and you felt that big machine lurch forward. And that feeling of, wow, this is a powerful piece of machinery I'm sitting on top of. You know, people die in these things. It's powerful. It's dangerous. I've never controlled one before. But every time you drive it, you grow in confidence. Grow in confidence. Sometimes people get overconfident when it comes to cars. I certainly think so. That's what leads to collisions. We want to have justifiable confidence by having practiced our faith, by having practiced the things we had preached to us. We want to preach those things. We want to live those things. We want to internalize those things and externalize them. Godliness is another one of the virtuous qualities we want to have. In English, I don't think the Greek word literally means like godlike or anything like that. But it has to do that we become truly good. Certainly in English, it carries the idea of godlike in a behavioral sense. To behave as he would have us behave in a godly manner, in a way that is mindful of God. We want to be mindful of our God and living our lives knowing that he dwells within us. He is with us. He doesn't want us to feel like he's some sort of cop hanging around our shoulder, you know, so that we modify our behavior because he's always there. That's why God hides himself. He doesn't want it to be like that. He doesn't want it to be like it is when, you know, if let's say you're driving and you see a police car behind you. Do you speed? I use the speeding one. I think that's the most pertinent because a lot of people speed, even if just a little bit, right? I speed a little bit, just go a few miles over. A lot of times it's unintentional. I'll just look down like, oh, I'm going a little bit fast. You know, when I was younger, I used to go a lot faster. And now I always joke that I kind of drive like an old, like a grandpa, even though I'm not a grandpa. I drive nice and easy. That's the wisdom of old men. Drive like a grandpa. They know something. So I definitely try to take it easy, but, you know, a lot of people, it's a very common thing people do. They break the limit of speed. But if the cop was right behind you, and you knew he was right behind you, or if you saw one up ahead, you see it. Or someone flashes their brights at you. You know, they flash the lights, let you know there's a cop up ahead. You hit the accelerator and zoom right into it? No, you slow down. Same thing if we knew God was right there with us. I like to think of the term godliness as being, we behave as if God was present with us, because he is. It's that quality of, but you know, we can't feel that. We have that disconnect. And that's good, because God doesn't want us to just do this because we have that effect of the, I don't know if there's a special word for that, the effect of the authority, effect of the authority being present. He is present, but it's not obvious. So if you don't see the cop, it's very easy to zoom right by, going way too fast. That's how it is with sin in the life of the sinner. We break the limits. We break the laws. We do the things we ought not do, knowingly and unknowingly. But we do it willingly and unwillingly. Even if we would be righteous, we still sometimes willingly do things that are sinful because of the dual nature within man, that is, the old man has to die and pass away and be crucified. And we have to submit to God and allow him to rule our lives. We want that to be added, that quality of godliness. Brotherly kindness, be kind to your fellow man. It's a godly thing, but it's a very specific kind of thing. Being kindly disposed to our brethren is love one another. Jesus taught it. By this, people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Love can take many forms, just as hatred can. I always quote a scripture from Leviticus. It says basically that you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You know, if you see him sin, you will rebuke him. You will not despise him by keeping silence. It's a paraphrase. But the point is that loving people sometimes entails telling them they're not right. It can be if it's done in a kindly way. We don't want to just drop the bomb on people. You know, sometimes I look at some of my earlier studies and I think I was really rough. I think that a lot of the things I teach can tear down people's confidence because I let them know, hey, there are these demands. Jesus didn't just die for us to accept him and then go our merry way. He died and expects a return on his investment. Not that we may earn salvation, but that we may be fit for his kingdom. Because those who are not fit for his kingdom were never saved. They're just playing around or something with religion. But they're not really committed. At least that, to me, that's manifested. If you end up not entering into the kingdom, if you do not inherit eternal life, then it would not be correct to say that you were saved and you lost your salvation. I don't believe you can lose your salvation. Because salvation is wrought in God, and God doesn't screw up like that. Maybe we think we're saved, or we claim we're saved, and all it is a question of just unjustified confidence. So in that sense, sometimes it's good to have our confidence tore down just a little bit. Right? It's not such a bad thing. Can help us. Because without these things, we're blind, right? We can't see far off. Without having all this brotherly kindness and charity, which is love, the agape love, without that in us, we are going to be barren. We are going to be unfruitful. We want to have all the qualities spoken of in the second epistle of Peter, the first chapter here. We want to have all those qualities in us, love, kindness, godliness, patience, temperance, knowledge, faith, and virtue. We want all those in us. Because then we will be fruitful. Then we will bear. And the scripture I like the most is in verse 10 where it says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." We make our calling and election sure. That word sure, you know, it means stable, but to me it means, in this context of this discussion, to have confidence. We want to have great confidence in our calling and election. And the way we get that confidence is by obtaining the things that God has promised we would have through his salvation, through faith in him. Faith will bring us virtue, knowledge, temperance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, charity. We think of charity as like giving things to charity, you know, charities. But that word is kind of lost the meaning it originally conveyed, which was of a kind of a love, a benevolent love. A love that seeks the best for someone. Not of romantic love, but of benevolence, basically. That's the best way to characterize it. Again, we make our calling and election sure, not convincing God. That would be a mistake for people to understand it. Like, well, if I do all these things, then God's going to look at me and say, wow, he is elect. Look at all that hard work he did. No. What it is when we receive these gifts from God, we become sure. We become more confident. This call, make your calling and election sure. The one who becomes sure is us. The one who becomes convinced is us. We are the ones who need the confidence. God already knows absolutely the state of our salvation because it was wrought in him before the world even began. But we do not know. We are ignorant. We are blind. We are in the darkness. We do not know. Without those things, we are going to be blind. We're going to be fearful. We're going to lack confidence. Or we'll have confidence that is not justified. You can see all kinds of examples of unjustified confidence in the New Testament from the scribes and Pharisees. You blind Pharisee. And they asked, are we blind? And they said, well, you say you see. Therefore your sin remains. You know, when people say, oh, we see, God holds them accountable, even though they are blind. I suppose that's a subject for another day, the blindness that people suffer. But the subject for now is, how can we as believers who are not blind, let's not be blind, let's go with eyes open, and I hope this is eye-opening for people who worry and people who lack confidence. Build up your confidence by seeking from Him the things you need. And if you don't have them, keep seeking them. Because when you get them, you will become more confident. Nothing made me more confident than seeking the Holy Spirit and finally getting it. Finally receiving that power. Finally receiving that touch that let me know, yes, He's real. By receiving deliverance from things that had bound me. That gives me confidence by the knowledge, by Him opening my mind, that I could understand what this is all about. It bred confidence. And you can have that confidence too. You need only ask and continue to seek it.